We come this morning to our third message in this series on the nurture and discipline of our covenant children. We're calling it Kinder Blitz, just for fun. Today, man's fall into sin and its implications for child rearing. And let us turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 3, beginning in the middle of verse 9 and reading down through verse 20. Obviously, when we're thinking about human sinfulness, there's any number of passages in the Bible that we could look at, but this one was particularly vivid, so I chose it. Romans 3, starting in the middle of verse 9, going down through verse 20. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you again to open our eyes to your word. Much of what we will consider this morning is not news to many of us, although we do find it possible, Lord, to use the terminology of sin and then act like it doesn't really mean that there's anything seriously wrong with us. We may be far from adopting the world's notion of an optimistic perfectionism among humankind, but we certainly do not take the teaching of Scripture concerning the depth and the extensiveness of our sin and the inability that that sin brings as seriously as we should. And so we have a wrong view of ourselves oftentimes, and that becomes then a faulty view of our children. So, Lord, as we're trying, as we begin this series, to think about who we are and who our children are, we pray, God, that you would help us to form our judgments based on your word and then to act accordingly. We thank you, Lord, that we are not lemons, that we are not bad products from the evolutionary change that are fit for nothing but the junk heap. We thank you that Jesus Christ has grace for sinners. And so we look, even as we study our sin, to his grace and to his mercy alone. Amen. As I mentioned, and as you, those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks, we're talking about the nurture and discipline of our covenant children. We're beginning a series that, God willing, will last through this quarter of the year over the next 12 weeks. And we're concentrating on this theme, both in our morning service and Sunday school, adult Sunday school, but also in our evening as we look at the trip videos, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I said in the introductory sermon that this is an area, and it's really true of most aspects of the Christian life, where we'd sort of like to cut to the chase, just tell us what to do, give us 3 steps or 5 steps or 12 steps that we can implement, and that's good enough for us. and yet we're never going to see lasting change in our life unless the practical efforts flow from a sound understanding. Faith leads to life. That means theology must shape and inform and direct and even motivate sound practice. And so before we get into some of the nuts and bolts topics concerning the rearing of our children, I wanted us to make sure, even if it sounds repetitious to some of you who know your Bibles, to make sure that we're laying a solid theological foundation for what we are doing as we minister to our children. And so we've been asking some basic questions. Who are our children? What are they to become? What are they supposed to be when they're all finished and the paint has dried? And then how do we do our part in achieving God's goals for them? So last time we began at the beginning with the biblical doctrine of creation. What is man? Asks the psalmist. And we asked that question. We saw that God created human beings, men and women, in His image and likeness, and that likeness to God, that reflecting of God's own character defines who we are as human beings. Given such a wonderful beginning, then, what went wrong? I was telling Sherry, she was telling me a couple of things that she'd read news stories this week. About the time you rhapsodize, remember I talked about the unique dignity of human beings? And therefore the unique dignity of our children. About the time you hail the dignity of the human race, you read about some woman who has locked herself in the bathroom for 2 years. And a boyfriend who let her do it. Or another woman who decided this week to throw her children off an overpass onto a freeway in rush hour traffic. Where's the dignity in that? Where's the glory? And so we wonder, what went wrong? What happened? Now again, we're Bible readers, and so we know right at the outset what went wrong. But we need to take that in order to understand ourselves and what we're up against, not only in the formation of our children, but we talked about this in Sunday school last week. You know, the efforts that you make in raising your children is either going to turn you into the worst hypocrite you can imagine, or it's going to be the most powerful, shaping, and transforming influence in your life as well, as you realize that as you deal with them, you need to deal with yourself as well. So what went wrong? We've sort of set the categories last week, and so we won't repeat them, but I want to just rehearse a few things about the fall and its impact upon us, and then draw out a few implications for our ministry to our children. Obviously, we don't get very far into the book of Genesis before we read in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve fell under the murderous lie of Satan. Perhaps you want to turn to Genesis 3 with me for a moment. Let's remind ourselves of that critical passage. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you?" God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Satan, speaking through the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve to turn away from their created purpose, to do all things to the glory of God, their Creator. As Jesus explained much later, Satan used the instrument of the lie, or the weapon of the lie, to murder our first parents. Remember he told the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh, they thought he was talking about of their father. He was referring to Abraham, and he said, "No, I mean your father, the devil, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, the one who murders with lies from the beginning." He didn't need a .44 Magnum. He had a lie to do his killing. And you see how subtly and effectively he did it? First, he challenged the veracity of God's word. Did God actually say, "Eve, have you got this right? Did your ears deceive you?" He raised doubts in her mind concerning the truthfulness and the goodness of God. In effect, he was asking Eve, "Who's your real friend? That God who said no, or me who says to you, yes, yes, yes?" And so he challenged the truthfulness of God's word. And then he contradicted the word of the Lord. He said in verse 4, "You will not surely die. God says you will die. I say you will not die." Now Eve is faced with a choice. Who is she going to believe? Who is she going to obey? You see, Satan subtly maneuvered Eve into a position that no creature can rightly take, that of passing judgment upon the Creator and upon the truth of His Word. As Paul writes in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to the one who molds it, 'Why have you made me thus?'" But you see, that's exactly where Satan placed Eve. You have to decide now, is God telling the truth or am I telling the truth? And in a sense, in principle, she was already ripe for a fall. Because even if she had sided with God, she would have been passing judgment on God and giving him a yes, which is blasphemous, rather than, as she did, following the word of the serpent. And notice, we talked last week about man's duplex nature. He is a body and a spirit. And notice how the body is involved in the temptation. The senses of Eve's body and Adam's body and the desires of the flesh had a role to play, opened the door for the sin. There in verse 6, we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know how you get those little rumblies in your tumbly? Sometimes right in the middle of a sermon, you know. Suddenly you're thinking about food, not about point 2. Right? We get those. And maybe that was Eve got this little, or maybe she could imagine or wondered what it would taste like. The tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. Oh, it was pretty. Looked really, really good. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So there's the other side of the duplex nature. This hunger for knowledge out of bounds. The Faustian dream. I'll make a deal with the devil if he'll tell me some powerful secrets. And so she took the fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Later on, the Apostle John says this is really the way all temptation works. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and now, thinking about Genesis 3, this is how he describes it, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life," variously translated, "is not from the Father, but from the world." And so Satan continues to appeal to us on the basis of our senses and of our desires, and then pretty soon we're reaching and we're eating whatever it might be. But in verse 5, we see the real heart of Satan's appeal. "You will be like God. You will be like God." It was an appeal to self-interest that turned that self-interest into a sinful pride. "Oh yeah, I can be God. I don't have to be a servant of God. I don't have to be responsive, taking directions from elsewhere. I can determine for myself what is good and evil." Their instinct to worship and serve the Creator was now twisted, redirected toward the creature instead. Again, as Paul said much later in the New Testament, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so that's the methodology of temptation, raising questions about God, contradicting God, maneuvering us into the position where we pass judgment upon God rather than standing under the judgment of God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his fine essays called God in the Dock, distinguishes ancient man from modern man in those terms. He says, "Ancient man always assumed that they should stand before God or the gods in fear and awe. They had to answer to the gods. They were on trial. The gods were the judge." But modern man has turned that upside down. Now God is on trial. The gods must answer to man. Man has put himself in the position of passing judgment. Well, that modern view is really not a modern view. It's an ancient view. It's simply been worked out with ever more consistency over millennia. But it was there in the beginning. I will put God on trial. He will answer to me. And that's the essence of human sin, turning the created order and the moral order upside down so that man becomes the center rather than the Creator. So as a result of the sin of our first parents, we all enter into the world. We all begin our experience of life corrupted in our nature by the enslaving power of sin. Now, we have a problem with guilt, and I'm not minimizing guilt, but what I want to emphasize, draw our attention to, is the other problem with sin. It's controlling, dominating, corrupting influences. And there are many, many passages that make the same basic point. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon is a case in point. Paul, in this part of Romans, is bringing all mankind, Jew and Gentile, under the indictment of God's law, so that we will understand in verse 20 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can come to the law of God and say, "I get a passing grade." Indeed, the more we know of the law, the more we recognize our sin. Paul even uses that kind of language to describe Jews, which is quite a turn for him because he was accustomed to thinking of Jews as being delivered from all of that. But he says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves, so he includes himself in this description, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not a very flattering self-portrait. We respect Oliver Cromwell for telling the artist to paint him warts and all. Well, here's more warts than you can imagine. This is summarized in our Confession of Faith, chapter 6, in sections 3, 4, and 5. And I'll read them. They're in that little insert outline. I gave you the text so that you'd have them at hand. By this sin of our first parents, by this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled. Defiled is corruption, deformity. Wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So what we talked about last week, man being in the image in terms of these faculties, capacities, and then in their function as well. They are now wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, number 4, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You see, you're messed up before you ever even get to your first bad act. You've got the guilt of Adam's sin, you've got the corruption of your nature. You've got this indisposition, this disability, this opposition to everything good. You've got this total inclination to that which is evil. Whew, that's bad, bad news. And then you live it out. Small surprise that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. Calvinist theologians have called this total depravity. It's the T of tulip. That doesn't mean that mankind is as bad as it could possibly be, but it does mean that sin touches every aspect of our nature as creatures made in the image of God. As God says in Genesis chapter 6, contemplating the human race right before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth. Okay, they're not pockets of light out there, some good people some places and bad people elsewhere. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sentence falls downstairs. Ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil, continually. What part of that sentence do we not understand? What have we missed in our view of ourselves? And then down in verse 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So our whole nature, our body and soul, our mind, as well as our outward being, have been devastatingly affected by sin. We have, as the other popular New Testament metaphor has it, we've become enslaved. We are in bondage to sin, to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, Ephesians 2:3. Or as we saw last time in Romans 6, we present our members, the members of our bodies, as instruments for unrighteousness. We yield up our bodies to sin, presenting your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Now you might be thinking, boy, the pastor must be mad today. He's thumping us really hard. But when we say, with that little smile on our face, yes, I'm a sinner, this is what we're talking about. We have emptied the term sinner of all of its biblical content. We shouldn't be able to look each other in the eye when we admit to being sinners. If I had to stand up before you this morning and say, I'm a thief, you think I could say, I'm a thief? You'd want to know immediately, what have I stolen? Wouldn't you? You'd take it seriously. If I was embezzling church funds, for example, that's a popular pastoral pastime in some circles. See? I just want you folks to know that I'm a thief. Or an adulterer. Or a murderer. But if I say I'm a sinner, you smile too. You'll say, well, who's not? We're all sinners, you see. We've emptied the term of its biblical content. That's why we need to read these verses. We have to, dare I say it, wallow in their instruction until we're ashamed of who we are before a holy God. We and our children with us are sinners from conception, from birth. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me? Not because the sexual act in marriage is sinful, as Rome teaches, but because all of us begin existence in conception. And from the moment we are sinners. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Or in the words of Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Speaking lies. So in light of what we were talking about last week concerning the image of God, we can say that the image remains. We don't become something other than human beings as a result of the fall. Oh, would that it were so. We'd be so much less dangerous if we became lizards after we sinned. But we remain human beings. But that image now is distorted, it's diseased, it's deformed, it's all but devastated as a result of our sinfulness. Now the considerable capacities or faculties of God-likeness are turned toward evil purposes. Now we use our minds and our bodies, our imagination and our energy to be as God. Each one of us turns to our own way. Or as Judges has it, each one of us does what seems right in our own eyes. So human functions now have become twisted and perverse. We talked about the functions of worship, relationship, and stewardship. Let me just say quickly a word about how sin has affected those three basic human functions. In terms of worship, man's instinctive Godward orientation is now misdirected. Again, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Self-worship is now the object of self is now the object of our worship, but it's concealed under the mask of idolatry. As we've repeatedly noted, Calvin reminds us that our heart is an idol factory. Anything can come in on this side and chuk, 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 out comes an idol on the other end. Whether it's food, or sex, or ambition, or You name it. We can take all God's good gifts and turn them into a means by which we worship self. And so we no longer worship as we should. What about relationship? Human beings no longer live as they were created in order to serve others within a community, but rather now we're looking to be served. What's in it for me? Am I going to get what I want? And so family life breaks down. Social orders collapse. I read a study one time about the idea of city, urban life, and the idea of country as it is expressed in literature throughout the Western tradition, and how, depending on the circumstances in a culture, the city looks really good or the country looks really good. If you live in a setting where the dangers are all out in the wild, where the robbers hide in the woods, where there are wild animals that can do you harm, you see a city and you say, oh, good, I'm saved by the city. But if community life breaks down and becomes the source of fear, now the countryside looks like the place to go to be safe. And people have exalted city life or exalted country life depending on where we perceive the enemy to be. But of course, it's in both places. The countryside is dangerous, and so are our cities, because social life, community life, has broken down as a result of sin. So people manipulate one another. They exploit each other. They abuse other people. The saying is, man's inhumanity to man. And it's so true. You think about the brutality that we're confronted with, not just in the newspapers. Bad enough that this stuff happens in real life, but then it's there in the programs that we watch for entertainment as well. The things that human beings are willing to do to one another are beyond comprehension. Animals couldn't possibly be the creative torturers of children that people are, because it takes a human being to raise pain to that level of creativity. Or even think about the crimes that parents perpetrate against their own children. Certainly children would be immune from trouble from their parents, abuse from their parents. But any law enforcement officer will tell you, if some child dies, at the top of the suspect list is mom or dad. They've got to be cleared. Now, in the courts, the presumption is innocence until proven guilty. But from people who know, the assumption, the strong probability of guilt is that it's a family member that has done this thing, whether it's molesting a child or torturing a child or abusing and neglecting a child. That doesn't happen in the animal world. That's something that men and women alone can invent. So the relational aspect of the image of God and its function has been twisted devastatingly by sin. And then stewardship, our relationship to the created order. Man has turned his creativity and power over the creation away from a replenishing use of God's good gifts to an often destructive exploitation in pursuit of financial gain. Now, you don't have to be a tree-hugging environmentalist to recognize that human beings are the worst enemies, the worst threat of their environment. I mean, you saw the story on the news a week or so ago. Somebody got on video pictures of cattle that are so diseased in the feedlots, so sick that they had to be dragged to the place where they could be slaughtered and butchered and fed to you. Well, to most of you, Sarah doesn't eat that stuff. And why is that? Because we've got to do whatever we can to fatten these animals as quickly as possible so that the diseases that we create by the feeding don't kill them or render them illegal to butcher before they can be butchered. and then you grind up the bad stuff and you feed it back to the... I mean, is when you read that law in Deuteronomy that says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk, you shall not take the bird and the eggs, that's got something to say to the way we produce food in our country. Why? Because we make money out of food. And the love of money is behind many, many ways in which we destroy our own environment. So, man's function in stewardship breaks down as a result of sin. So what does all this mean then for our approach to the raising of our children? Well, the first thing is to recognize that our children by nature are bad. They may be cute. Matter of fact, most of them are cute. But they're bad. I mentioned in the one of the earlier Sunday school classes, one writer said that all of the moral monsters of the 20th century, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots, all started out as cute little babies. And I actually went and looked in one of my biographies of Hitler's early life, and there he is in his christening gown, as cute a little boy as you could look at. Who would have guessed the creativity of evil in that smiling little face on the day of his baptism? I had a professor in seminary who married a little bit later in life and then had a child, and we had a student faculty gathering one afternoon in the spring, and he had his new little girl named Grace in his arms, and so the faculty were introducing themselves to the student families and so forth, and when it was his turn, proud papa, you know, he says, "This is my daughter Grace. She's totally depraved, though you would never guess it." And we all had a good laugh. But how long beyond the babe in arms stage do you think it would take before he began to notice that there was something wrong with little Grace? That little Grace had a bad heart by nature. That she was corrupted with his own corruption, going back from generation to Adam. Now, when I say that, do I get you? Does that get your hackles up a little bit? I know your moms are probably mad at me already. How dare he say my child is bad? That's not the only thing we need to say about our children. We're going to say some other things about our children. But as I said earlier, because sin doesn't mean anything to us anymore, we need a term that has the same kind of negative, shameful connotation. And so maybe bad will do it. When I was in my previous church, I used to do little children's sermons before the regular message. And one morning I got the little 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds together, and I was talking to them about the catechism and the idea that we're all sinners. And of course, they were good, obedient children, so they admitted as how they were sinners. And we talked about the fact that even Pastor Wagner, he's a sinner, and you're a sinner, Mommy and Daddy are sinners and everything. And then I said to the kids, I said, can you give me an example of something bad that you do that shows that you're a sinner? And this little boy named Robbie looks at me, he's about probably 6, and he says, "I don't do no bad things." And I thought, how telling. Yeah. You know, it's like if I was to say, I mean, I'm 6 foot tall, so if I was 350 pounds, I could say, you know, I weigh 350 pounds. That's a fact. There you have it. But if you were to say, gee, you're overweight, or worse, you're fat, and I got insulted. You see, that's the way we are. Sin is a fact. Let's all admit it. And of course, we have the happy plight of all being sinners. So I can't call you a sinner without calling me a sinner. But then we act as if our children are not sinners, are not bad by nature, do not share with us the corruption of a fallen likeness image of God. You know, you'll look in vain in the Bible to find any place where good children are contrasted to bad children. We make the distinction often. The Bible does not. The Bible does distinguish between children who are under discipline and children who are without discipline. But there are none righteous. No, not one. Not even our little ones. And so I put in that quotation from J.C. Ryle from the paper that I handed out. I'll hand it out half last week in Sunday school. I'll hand out the rest this week. I put it in your bulletin. And it's nice to know, you know, Ryle died in 1900. So he finished his ministry at the end of the 19th century, the Victorian era. It's nice to know that nothing has changed since the Victorian era to now. He wrote, "It is painful to see how much corruption and evil there is in a young child's heart, and how soon it begins to bear fruit. Violent tempers, self-will, pride, envy, sullenness, passion, idleness, selfishness, deceit, cunning, falsehood, hypocrisy, a terrible aptness to learn what is bad, a painful slowness to learn what is good, a readiness to pretend anything in order to gain their own ends. All these things, or some of them, you must be prepared to see even in your own flesh and blood. In little ways, they will creep out at a very early age. It is almost startling to observe how naturally they seem to spring up. Children require no schooling to learn to sin. But you must not be discouraged and cast down by what you see. You must not think it is a strange and unusual thing that little hearts can be so full of sin. It is the only portion which our father Adam left us. It is that fallen nature with which we come into the world. It is that inheritance which belongs to us all. Let it rather make you more diligent in using every means which seem most likely, by God's blessing, to counteract the mischief." There's the point. Unless you take sin seriously, you won't be anywhere near urgent enough about using the means of grace for the remedy of your child's plight. Just as an adult, if you take your sin but lightly, then it's not going to matter all that much whether you read the Word or pray or seek for biblical advice or counsel or direction. You're not going to care whether you come and worship God or not. Your problem isn't that bad. That was the Pharisees' situation. You don't think you're sick, you don't come to the physician. If you don't think your children are sick, you won't bring them to the physician of little ones as well. And so we need to take that seriously as we think about our children. The root of their problem, and again, it's the same problem that we have, is an evil, unbelieving heart leading them, leading us away from the living God. Now, this emphasis upon our hearts and shepherding our hearts is the emphasis on those trip videos that we're looking at in the evening. And so I don't want to go too far into this, but I really am bound to say a word or two about it here. Note, well, you can never do too much heart work. You can never overemphasize the importance of the heart, for the heart sets the direction of the entire life. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Jesus says we live out of the treasure, for good or ill, of our hearts. And the Bible tells us that our children are bent at the core of their being. One of my most unhappy experiences at the grocery store is when I pull a cart out of the rack of carts and find out that the frame is sprung or the wheels are tweaked, and so you're trying to push it down the aisle and it keeps going crash. You knock the peas cans in and then you push it a little more, crash again, and you can't make that thing roll straight. It's bent. It won't run true. Our natures are bent on the heart level. They won't, they can't by themselves run true. And so for us to sin is so natural. It's so easy. It takes no training at all. And apart from constant pressure, constant influence in a different direction, pressure that comes inwardly from the Holy Spirit and externally from your work and others as parents, then we'll always revert to what comes easy. And that is sin and unbelief. On the other hand, as Ryle points out, to walk in righteousness and obedience is unnatural. It's awkward. It seems, indeed, it is impossible. Now, we'll talk next week about the grace of regeneration and the Spirit's heart-transforming work, but let's let this sink into our thinking first of all. If you take the medicine too quick, you don't take the disease seriously enough. I mean, just think about the efforts of physical therapists when they've got a stroke victim that have been paralyzed, let's say, in massive parts of their body, where things that you and I take for granted. I mean, towards the last of my dad's life, you know, I used to give him baths and get him dressed. And I thought about how hard it was to put socks on. I put socks on every day. I don't even give it a thought. But now I do. So I know there's a day coming when it's going to be almost impossible for me to get a sock over my foot, much less tie a shoelace. Well, therapists have to work with stroke victims or people who have other kinds of physical handicaps, and they're painstaking because those people are broken physically. They can recover, many of them do, but it's a difficult task. So why would we think as parents that the moral formation of our twisted, deformed children would be an easy task, that you could tell them once and they would get it, that you don't have to go over it again and again and again? If you're teaching a stroke victim to walk, how many times do they have to take them down through that, you know, the thing with the handles there where you just take little step, little step, little step, over and over and over, day after day after day? I would imagine that physical therapy is a very frustrating profession to be in. Because you want to just say, do it, hurry up. And of course, if they're fighting you over it, that makes it worse. But you see, it's the same kind of thing. If you assume that your child is really not that bad, and then they don't take your discipline, then you think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with them as distinct from other children? What's the problem? But if you come in it with a realistic view of the effect of sin, you'll save yourself a lot of agony because you know you're engaged in a task that takes little steps persistently over time with a great deal of prayer. And the results will come. Three problems quickly as we wrap this up that affect our children's hearts that I think are especially relevant to discipline and will impact our discipline: folly, deceitfulness, and idolatry. And I hope we can explore these in discussion in the adult Sunday school class in more depth than what I can treat them here. Folly. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up, woven into, locked up in the heart of a child. That is, a child, again, just like an adult, is hostile toward God by their very nature. We don't like God's ways. We haven't liked His ways since Genesis 3. In a sense, folly is anti-worship. When you think of worship broadly as a whole life, folly is a whole life of anti-worship. Rebelling against God, bucking His system every step of the way. This explains, and all of you who are parents have seen it, it starts when they're real small and it continues all the way on through until they are trained out of it. But it explains your children's continual challenge to your authority. You know you're the parent. You know you mean what you say. So why can they not just from day by day, but from hour to hour, why do they always have to make your authority an issue? Not just by their disobedience, but sometimes overtly challenging your authority. What gives you the right, they say, or maybe they only think, what gives you the right to command me? I think the disobedience of children is even different from garden variety disobedience. I mean, a lot of people do lots of bad things. They even break laws. But in a home, the world is so small. The authority structure is so obvious. Everybody should know who's in charge, what the rules are, and that obedience is expected. And yet, it's an issue again and again and again and again. And you might have even asked your little child, why do you do this? If he knew his Bible, he'd say, because folly is bound up in my heart. And then you'd go, whoa. And Beth said that last week in Sunday school, that she was confronting her son, and he admitted without any prompting that it was a problem with his heart. He'd gotten the picture. This isn't about the toy. It isn't about my sister. It's about my own heart. That's a great thing for them to learn. But, you know, 10 minutes later, they'll need to learn it again and again and again. So folly is there in our hearts. And bucking parental authority is the way children buck the authority of God Himself. It is the way autonomy, being a law unto yourself, comes to expression from the very beginning. Now, that kind of folly has been mistakenly diagnosed by some as being strong-willed. Oh, you have a strong-willed child. Now, I don't deny that some children seem to be more stubborn than others, but the problem isn't that you have a strong will. The problem is that you have a twisted will, a bent will, a will aimed in a faulty direction, a direction contrary to God. And what results is a tug of war. For ascendancy within the family, is the home parent-led or is it child-directed? And I bet you, I'm no great expert, but we could do a survey. It would require somebody to come over and visit your home like a fly on the wall and to watch for 8 hours or so. We could come back and tell you exactly which homes are child-directed and which homes are parent-run. And there wouldn't be a third category. Well, I guess there would be no children there at all, in which case the husband and the wife are doing the tug of war for ascendancy in the family. We're all made that way because of sin. And it's very, very important for us to understand. Proverbs talks about fools. And when we come to discuss a little bit more about the teen years, not that you have to wait to be a teenager to be a fool. Sorry, no offense. I'm using this in the clinical term. But Proverbs talks about two kinds of fools. There's class B fools, which we all are. And then there are class A fools, which some of us become when our folly digs in the face of God's gracious education, training, discipline. So we'll say more about that at a later point. Secondly, deceitfulness, deception. Jeremiah 17:9, we often quote it. It applies to our children. The child's heart is deceitful above all. From the child hiding a little lie, or what seems a little lie, to someone who denies major sins with great life-affecting consequences. You see how it goes? But the other aspect, and this is even more devastating, is self-deception. These are the lies you tell yourself to explain why your sin is not really what it seems to be. You know, in the realm of dealing with substance abuse, we like to call this denial, but there's lots of different forms of denial. This is the kind of self-deception that made the Jews crucify Jesus. Jesus said, when they crucify me and when they persecute you, they're going to think they're doing God's service. That's why they did it. They had convinced themselves that this was the right thing, the necessary thing to do. It was, as Paul testified, that's what made Paul persecute the church. We are corrupt through deceitful desires. We tell lies to ourselves. So who can understand this self-deceiving heart? As I've ministered to teens over the years, my own and others, you know, when a little kid says, you ask a little kid, why did you do thus and so? And they say, I don't know. Oftentimes they do know. But sometimes when teens answer that same question, I don't know, they really don't know. They're so wrapped around the axle with their own self-deception and their own sinful desires that what comes out on the other end is confusion. Too bad when they're confused, they don't do the right thing. Often when they're confused, they do the wrong thing. But helping them understand self-deception, helping adults understand the power of self-deception is so, so important. God is the one who knows our hearts. That same passage in Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. We go to God to help us get past our own self-deception. And finally, idolatry. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said to Israel, I have been broken. Here's God talking about his own brokenheartedness. I've been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Later in chapter 14, he says, they have taken their idols into their hearts. Their hearts went after their idols. Now, Paul in Romans 1, commenting on Genesis 3, explains how it is that we came to be idolaters. We won't go into that here. But we're all self-worshippers. And that's why children don't need to be taught to seek the first place. I see him down here in kindergarten, early in the school year, before Judy Broadway has brought her magnificent discipline to bear. And they're all shoving body checks into the glass to get to the front of the line. Nobody others ever says, I want to be in the back. I want to be in the back. I want to be in the back. Unless, of course, it's visiting Mr. McManus that's on the agenda. And then everybody wants to be in the back, right? Children don't have to be taught to take the first place. And we see this in the so-called birth order issues about whether the first is the favored child, but the first knows that it's always the last that's the favored child. It's the baby that gets all the breaks. We understand that, but it all has to do with who's going to be first. Or turning everything toward the service and exaltation of ourself. Think about the school age years for our children, how much pride is taken in superior grades. Academic achievement, or worse, athletic accomplishment. If you aren't a jock at a certain age in your school life, then you might as well be a worm. Such pride is taken in athletic contests. And here's the crazy thing about it. I guess it's not so crazy, because again, this is in everybody's hearts. But what's worse is we have now begun, even Christian organizations that supposedly believe the Bible, we've begun to grade contests in a way that accommodates that vanity. I get so confused now because I don't know whether excellent is better than superior or whether superior is better than excellent anymore. But I do know this, no child should ever feel that they're second place. That would harm their vanity, their pride, and God forbid that we should wound the pride of a child. And so we try to find ways to make everybody feel good about themselves, about everything. You see, we play right into the hands of that exaltation of self. And teachers do it, and administrators do it, and moms and dads do it. The instinct of idolatry is to take God's order of things and remold it according to our own heart's desire. And it starts very, very early and affects all of our children. So children learn to manipulate one another. They manipulate their parents. teens can be so abusive, so cruel towards other among their peer group because of that desire to be in the first place, to be in the inner circle of popularity. Or just consuming everything upon our own desires and passions, as James says. I mean, we've all seen, and many of us have been engaged in the battle at the checkout stand with the child who wants that bag of candy, or there will be hell to pay. How do you get past that? Do they tell us that they should behave that way? It comes out of their own idolatrous hearts. It's all about you. Now, this would be really bad news if there was no remedy for it. But because there's a remedy, and because the remedy is aimed at the real problem, this bad news is really part of the good news. I mentioned it in my prayer, but we need to take stock of this. Our children are not lemons. You know, sometimes you buy a car and it's just a bad car. You take it, you get it fixed, it breaks again, you take it, you get it fixed, it breaks again. Eventually you can turn it in. It just needs to be junk. And if the humanists are right, evil is just there. It's a part of human existence. Bad things happen. And if you've got a lemon for a child, then cut your losses. That's the way the world views it. They can't be fixed. The evolutionary process spits out some bad products sometimes. And that's supposed to make us feel good. Oh, yeah, we're the product of evolution, and we're messed up. Isn't that nice? That's the most despairing news that anybody can ever hear. You're messed up and there's no hope for you. But we're not lemons. We're sinners. And while being sinners should make us take our problems very, very seriously, more so than we normally do, it should also be a message of great hope, because Jesus, sinners, does receive. Jesus has grace that abounds to the chief sinner. Sinful children can and will be mended, made whole, renewed in the likeness of Jesus, the true image of the invisible God. Next time we'll explore redemption and what that means for the status and therefore the discipline of our children. But I wanted to hit this one really hard, folks, because I think we take it too much for granted. Yes, we're sinners, but no, it's not any big deal. And now let me talk to you adults just about yourself real quick. You do the same thing. You spend so much time making excuses for your sin. You're like Adam and Eve there at the beginning. Did you? No. She did. No. The snake did. No. We never outgrow this. We always have to fight against those propensities to sin that still tangle us up, even as new creatures. And you can't teach your children something that you don't know yourself. If you don't know about sin and grace, then you can't commend grace to your sinful children. And what's more, you won't. You'll find a way to manipulate them out of the worst of their bad behavior. But you'll never touch the heart of the matter. All right, enough said. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to take these words to heart. We are vain. We are proud. We do excuse ourselves, if not overtly, at least by minimizing the significance of your indictment against us. Lord, I can't imagine David ever being glib whenever the subject of adultery came up in his presence after Bathsheba. He might have been able to theorize about adultery before, but it would have resonated so deeply in the shame of his own failure. How could he have taken lightly the murder of another human being once he was convicted by you of his own shameful treatment, maneuvering Uriah into that place where his life would be taken. Or when the Apostle Paul confessed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and then added, of whom I am the foremost. I doubt he said that with a smile on his face. He must have seen the faces of the men and the women and the children that he dragged in chains to Jerusalem to meet their death. Those that were beaten. Maybe even Stephen, who was stoned to death. And Saul was there. Lord, when we confess that we are sinners, may we resonate deeply. And may we have all the more reason to bless you and praise you as the one who has provided the sole remedy for our sin. The blood of Jesus washing us clean and the Spirit of Jesus working within to make us new creatures. God, give us this conviction so that it will begin to shape our expectations and motivate the use of the means of grace as we bring them to bear upon the lives of our children, that they might grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.